Yeah, so the first reading this morning is from Job chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burnt up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing.
Well, thank you, Matthew. And if you don't know me, you're visiting here or just new, my name's Chris, and I'd love to see you later on and speak to you, get to know you. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, from the perspective of eternity, we know that our lives, which we love so much, which we value so much, they are like flowers that just pop up on a field and then they, 3 days later, they wither. And yet, this is our life. Teach us wisdom. Teach us to number our days aright. Teach us how to walk well in the number, in the brief period you've given us. And to be able to deal with loss, we need your wisdom. We need your wisdom. Teach us, we pray. Amen. Well, none of us have to scratch too deeply to find the story of Job connecting with each of us some way. Everyone goes through loss. Everyone is threatened with loss. Now, maybe at the moment, your life's been good. Maybe for you the connection is distant. Maybe you've had a very Job-like year. You've lost your job, marital issues, kids are struggling, the announcement of cancer, chronic illness, or something worse. These things test us. They test our faith and they test our worship. And so the challenge posed in this opening chapter of Job becomes very personal and very sharp. Will we worship God only when things go well for us? Or will we also worship when things go bad? It's not as simple as just saying, well, of course I'll worship when things go well, because our worship is linked to how we see God. The Bible says that God is sovereign and that he is good. The Bible says God is just and fair. This is why we worship him. It's why we have done. We won't, right? That song. But our view of God shapes our expectations of God as well. That God, who is sovereign and who is good, will therefore be good to us. That God, who is just and fair, won't treat us unfairly. So let me ask the question, what happens to our worship when the wheels fall off in our lives? Do we stop worshiping God because our view of God is shattered and we think God doesn't no longer deserve worship because he is neither just nor good? You see, will you worship God or will you refuse to worship God and curse God in your heart in times of loss? The book of Job teaches us wisdom, how to live when we don't have all the answers, when we don't know why what happens to us happens to us. All right? Now, we are introduced to Job, first of all, in verse 1. He comes from the land of Uz, not Oz, Uz. Uz is a real place in Edom to Israel's southeast. He is a man who was blameless and upright, who feared God and shunned evil. Not that he was perfect. He'll speak later about his sins, but he's blameless. He's a man of integrity before God. That is, he's consistent in his public and his private life. He's not a hypocrite. He's without blame. And he's upright. He's a man of integrity with people. He keeps his word. He can be trusted. He's reliable. His yes means yes. His no means no. In his piety, we're told he fears God. He remembers that the Lord is God, and he remembers that he isn't. And that keeps him very humble. He reveres the Lord as God. And more than that, he shuns evil, meaning he keeps on the straight and narrow. If he sees evil and is tempted, he turns away from it. He practices repentance daily. He's a godly man. He's an ideal person. He is the real deal. He is the model believer. And so his character is exceptional, as are his circumstances. He's happily married. He has wonderful kids, 7 sons, 3 daughters. In business, he's successful. He grazes 7,000 sheep, which he owns. He exports. He has 3,000 camels to transport his produce across the desert. He diversifies. He has 500 pair of oxen to plow the earth, meaning he's not only a grazier of sheep, he grows crops as well. And he's got 500 donkeys. These are working animals, the ancient version of the farm ute. And he has many servants. Job is the greatest man in the East. Prosperous and pious. So pious that when his family would get together, at the end of the time, he'd have his children brought together and offer a burnt offering, a whole animal for each child, just in case. They had cursed God in their hearts. He was careful not to do that himself, but he did know that it's easy to play the religious game and for his kids to fake it on the outside, but on the inside to sin against God and turn against him. So he did this for them. He's no ordinary man. No one was more successful than he. No one was more pious than he. And that makes him an ideal test case as a worshipper of God. The Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's the real deal. He's blameless and upright. He fears God and he shuns evil." And Satan says, "Yes, of course, but it's easy for Job to worship you with things going so well for him. But turn your hand against him, and instead of worshipping you, he'll curse you to his to your face." In today's language, Satan is saying he's only voting for you because you've sweetened the deal. Take away the incentives. We will see how genuine he is. In church language, Satan said you've sold him the prosperity gospel, haven't you? "Believe in me, you'll become healthy and wealthy and wise. You'll have a beautiful family. You'll have a thriving business, a lifestyle to make a the pagan billionaire jealous. Who wouldn't worship you if that's your message?" Well, the Lord accepts Satan's challenge and says, "Okay, everything Job has is in your hands, but don't lay a finger on Job himself." And as we've heard, then comes Job's September the 11th. The day his life was upturned and he lost everything. His business, all his wealth, and his children. And of course, Job himself has no idea why this has happened. We know, because we've been a witness to the dialogue between Satan and the Lord. We know, but Job doesn't. And now we're watching. Now that everything has been taken from him, will Job curse God or will he worship God? Now, on hearing the news of all his loss, verse 20, Job got up and tore his robe and he shaved his head. Visible grief. And then he fell to the ground in worship. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Now, that is very powerful. Those of you who have been around some time will remember maybe 10 or more years ago, there was a young family here who moved across from Sydney, mainly for Anne, the mother, to start work at Adelaide Uni as a law lecturer. She was married with three small children, you remember? Whilst here, Anne was diagnosed with brain cancer and many prayer meetings were had for her. And eventually, the Lord took Anne home. Mark Mitchell from this church and myself, we went to Sydney for the funeral together. I'll never forget how at the funeral, Anne's dad stood up in St. Andrew's Cathedral in Sydney. And he, being a Christian man, he led us in prayer. And he said, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It was extremely powerful and it wasn't put on. He meant it. A few years before that, there was a woman in the city church where I was who told me about her dad, a godly man who had loved the Lord. And each night she said with this smile on her face, I'd been to his funeral too, but each night he would sit in bed for several hours and read his Bible. His faith was so genuine. To illustrate, his daughter told me of the day, the worst parent's nightmare day, when the police came to their house to bring the news that this woman's brother, her dad's son, had just been killed in a car accident. So the police are there and the news has just been shared. She said, "Mum," she just fell down onto the floor in tears. And she said, "Dad, I'll never forget it. The first words that came out of his mouth were, 'The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.'" Two very real examples of when loss has come, where people have chosen to worship God. And their words came straight from the mouth of Job. Well, what happens next? Let's listen. Second reading.
On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was.
Okay, so round two, we are back in heaven, almost a repeat of scene one. The same scene is repeated, although this time when the Lord grants Satan permission to harm Job's... the Lord grants permission for Satan to harm Job's skin, although he says, "Don't take your life." And so Satan, of course, leaves God's presence, strikes Job with painful, pussy, ulcerating, septic sores from his feet to his head, complete abject suffering. He sits in the ashes. He picks up a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself with. And then we listen with bated breath for Job to speak. Job himself has been struck. Will he curse God? And the answer is no. Despite his wife urging him to curse God and die, in all this we're told Job did not sin in what he said. In other words, he passed the test. Job didn't worship because of what he could get out of it. He worshipped because God was worthy and he is the author of everything. God is the creator who is worthy of worship in bad times as well as good. He passed the test. What of us? What of us? Well, none of us have been through what Job has been through, but I know that there are some here who've been hit pretty hard. There are some here who've just keep getting slogged. You know, it's like you're getting dumped in the surf over and over. You come up for air, and then you get dumped again. One disaster after another. What is God doing? And when you're being pummeled around in the surf, you just don't know, do you? We can't see into heaven the way we are permitted to see into heaven in these chapters. This is one of the few moments in the Bible where we get a glimpse into what's going on there. Where we are is we are with Job. We are on earth. We are hanging on to what we know of God. We are not judging the Lord for what we do not know. How does the book of Job help us? Well, of course, he sets an incredible example of faith, but is that all that there is here, or is there more? Well, on one level, the story of Job demands more because of the window into heaven that it grants. So part of us might demand, who is God that he should play with our lives like this? To which the answer would be, he's the Lord. He is our God. He's the God of all the universe. But that's like saying something bigger than someone bigger than us has the right for us to follow him when we've got questions about his goodness to us, right? The goodness. Is God good towards us? How do we know that he is good towards us when we wade through mess and misery? Well, that's a really key question. And now it's like it's not just Job's character who's on the line, it's the Lord's, isn't it, in these chapters? Well, the answer to that test comes not in Job's similarity with us, but in his difference, his uniqueness. I want you to think about this. Consider this. No one was rivaled him in the ancient Near East in terms of his greatness. No one was greater than Job in the whole world in the purity of his faith or his integrity before God. No one was as great as Job, and yet also no one suffered as deeply and as personally as Job himself suffered. No one as great, no one who had suffered as much. Now later we'll see that no one else was restored to surpass his former greatness with the glory that Job was given at the end of the story. No one is great, no one has suffered as much, no one exalted as much. You see, he really is unique. He's the ideal believer, but of course you know who this reminds you of, right? Doesn't it? It's Jesus. His greatness surpassed that of Job. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped because he already was equal with the Lord. He's the eternal Son of God. He was in heaven with the Father and the Spirit and yet made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being found in human likeness. And as a man, he surpassed Job in blamelessness and in faith. Job, yes, was a sinner, but Christ never sinned. And he never earned his Father's rebuke not to speak to him in quite that tone of voice like the Lord would say to Job. So Jesus, greater in riches, greater in purity, but also greater in suffering. Job's suffering points us towards Christ's suffering. You see, if Job was the righteous sufferer who suffered unfairly, well, how much more was that true of Jesus? The suffering of Job points us to the suffering of the sinless Son of God on the cross. And so ultimately, you know, all the questions that Job answers, all our doubts, all our uncertainties, get hammered out at the anvil of the cross. That's why this series is called that, the anvil of the cross. Isaiah, prophesying of Jesus' suffering 700 years before it happened, he said that, like Job, Isaiah 53 verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He was like one from whom men hide their faces, like Job's friends who couldn't believe what they were seeing. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And then Isaiah says that something happened on the cross which has application, direct application for us, that on the cross, surely at that moment of suffering, he took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrows. Most of us, if we were asked what happened, what was happening on the cross, we would point to Jesus bearing our guilt, our sin, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. True, those words come from Isaiah. But very few of us would say that what was also happening on the cross was that he was carrying our sorrows. But that's what he was doing. You see, all of our sorrows, all of our grief, all of our distress, that load, that weight of burden that you may be carrying now. He carried it too. He carried your sorrows, your grief. Sometimes it's hard in suffering because we think we're the only ones who are carrying it. No one else can understand, and in a way, no one else can. But we're wrong if we say that. And this is part of God's goodness to us, not in spite of our suffering, but in the midst of our suffering, because what's it saying? He's with us, you see. The Lord God, who rules heaven, he's not some detached ruler in the sky, playing cruel games with us down below, moving us around like chess pieces on a board, not caring whether we're sacrificed to the greater good. The cross tells us that actually God does care, and he is really with us. And if on earth we rage against him or we withhold our praise because we suffer unfairly, we need to see that he became the righteous sufferer who suffered unfairly for us. And he did it. Not because he was in league with Satan, he did it to beat Satan. Christ was not the destroyer, Satan was. Christ suffered to overcome the destroyer. When Christ went to the cross by being punished in our place, he robs Satan of his ability to accuse, like he accused Job before in the heavenly courts. Christ at the cross takes away that power from Satan, because now who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies, says the Apostle Paul. Satan lost his position in heaven. He was kicked out. He was no longer welcome to point the finger, to accuse and to destroy, because God's plan for us is not our destruction. Ultimately, through Christ, his plan for us is to lift us up. Isaiah says, chapter 53, verse 10, though it was the Lord's will to crush him, the suffering servant, and to cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life like a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. In the end, Job praised God because he accepted that the Lord is his God. We have a greater reason. He's the Lord, not only just of ourselves by creating us, by ruling us, he is the Lord of our salvation. And that is always, always true, whatever happens to us, whatever life may throw at us, it is always true. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen.